Good morning, Wildwood. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 7. We're looking at verse 36 through 8:3. If you happen to see a bunch of people today walking funny, or they're hoarse, they can't speak, then you will know who was part of the kickball tournament yesterday in Port Byron. And I think we have a picture up there. I think we have a picture of the championship team. Oh, that's the team I was on. Yeah, we won the championship yesterday in that tournament. There were 14 teams in this tournament for a great cause, cancer. A little boy diagnosed with cancer has a long road, is doing well, but has 10 years of treatment. So this is kind of a fundraiser to kind of raise support for them. Like I said, a great tournament, 14 teams. We had this team pictured here. The youth had a team. They did well. And then there was two other teams that were formed by people within our church. And so four of the 14 teams were Wildwood people. So I'm super excited about that. No doubt that family will know that we love them and care for them, support them. Grandparents are here in our church. Grandparents of that little boy, Oliver, are here in our church. So that was a lot of fun. Let me recap last week, because this passage we're looking at today really serves to illustrate and put an exclamation point on the passage from last week. Last week, Jesus taught, and this week, Luke adds this, basically this illustration, real-world example of what that looks like. There's no time stamp on this, and so it doesn't necessarily have to follow chronologically. Luke doesn't constrain himself to writing a history like this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. He's writing a narrative. All things happened. All of this is true. It doesn't have to happen sequentially, and it's irrelevant whether it did or not. But this passage serves to highlight and illustrate what Jesus has just taught. And I want you to sense in the last week's passage, I want you to see the connection with this week's passage. And so last week, we concluded with verse 35, "Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." What that means is wise people are proven to be wise and fools are proven to be fools over time. It's just going to happen. At some point, wise people are going to be proven wise. They're going to be shown to be wise. Fools are going to be shown to be fools. That's what Jesus says. Wisdom is justified, proven true by all of her children. And how a person responds to Jesus, whether it's in humility of repentance or religious pride, that is the proof. That is what makes a person wise or foolish. Do you repent or do you not? And baptism is, as Jesus described, the visible expression of a repentant and humble heart. Verse 29 and 30. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, all the sinners, they declared God just. They declared, God, your way is right, my way is wrong. We repent, we're baptized. But the Pharisees, so the sinners repent and are baptized. The Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for their lives, refused to repent, refused to be baptized. Wisdom is justified by our children. The wise are proven to be wise. The fools are proven to be fools. And essentially, a repentant heart expressed through baptism is proof. Thus, I made this argument last week, while a person may be baptized and not repentant, I certainly think that if the Baptist church errs as regards baptism, it would be in baptizing unrepentant people. If you say this prayer, if you admit to these things, then you'll be baptized. If the Baptist church errs in baptism, that's it. We baptize unrepentant people. There are other denominations. There are some denominations that would say your salvation happens at your baptism. If you're not baptized, you're not saved. And there are other denominations, especially in this area, that would say you don't need to be baptized. It's optional. All of these are errant views. So it is possible for a person to be baptized and not repentant, but I made this argument last week that a truly repentant person will be baptized once they have been taught the biblical standard of baptism. The only exception in the Bible of a repentant person not being baptized was a man hanging on a cross next to Jesus. So unless you find yourself in that situation, right? Now, I want to give grace because, once again, I may be the first pastor to come in and tell you that you need to be baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ. And for decades, pastors have said, it's optional. It's optional. But I would point you back to the New Testament and tell you that the only exception of a person who is truly repentant and not baptized is the thief hanging on the cross. And the command of Jesus is repent, be baptized, make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to obey. How can you do that? How can you fulfill God's purpose for yourself if you refuse to obey? You essentially sideline yourself from your life's greatest purpose. Are you with me? The Bible is clear. Repent of your sins, be baptized, then go out into the world with the message of salvation and baptize people and teach them to obey Jesus. Implied? Be baptized and obey Jesus. How can you tell someone that they have to be baptized in obedience to Jesus when you yourself are disobedient? This is kind of the message of last week. This is what last passage highlights. Wisdom is proven through repentance, and repentance is shown through baptism. Remember, though, that the key is repentance, not baptism. Okay? So it's an error to baptize someone who's not repentant. It's not another box to check. Baptism is evidence, is a visible expression of repentance. Repentance is the key. The sinners, the tax collectors, repented. They declared God just. Your ways are right, my ways are wrong. Turn from my way, follow you. Repentance is the key. Something the Pharisees refused to do. They didn't see a need to be repentant and therefore saw no need to be baptized. And now, in verse 36 through 50 and chapter 8, 1 through 3, we see a real life illustration of that theory, of that concept, of wisdom being justified by all her children. Simon, who is a Pharisee, where do we see Pharisees? Oh, back in 30. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees. Do you see the connection? Are you tracking with me? Simon, in this passage, is revealed to be the fool that Jesus said people like him are. And he makes two false judgments. He is shown wisdom is justified by all her children. It is revealed that he's a fool when he makes two false assumptions, two false judgments in verse 36 through 39. So let's read. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he, Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. A couple things to notice here. One, notice that Jesus is willing to go to anyone who asks, even to the religious hypocrite. The Pharisee invites Jesus into his home. He doesn't write off the religious hypocrite. He goes to his house. He's an equal opportunity savior. Whether you're a prostitute or a Pharisee, He came to save you. That's the truth. This woman is regarded, it's said here, a woman of the city who is a sinner. So her sin is obvious to people. It's widely accepted that she was a prostitute. So a prostitute comes into the Pharisee's home and begins to wet the feet of Jesus with her tears. Now, it was not uncommon for a stranger or an uninvited guest to show up to a Pharisee's house at an event like this. Why? Because they were somewhat public events. So all the rabbis would get together and they would recline at table, meaning that they would lay on their side. Now I want you to try to imagine eating a long dinner, laying on your side, on your left side, feet away from the table, head towards the table, a round table, and you would have these great, important, meaningful discussions, and people would come in and they would sit alongside the wall and they would listen. But what was uncommon is that a sinner, like a prostitute, would come into a Pharisee's home. But she learned that Jesus was there, and something motivated her, something caused her to want to go and be there, but not just to be there to listen. She came to worship. She brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, an alabaster flask of ointment was a highly prized possession for a woman in Jesus' day. Alabaster is a soft stone, and they would put perfume in it, and it was sealed. And once the neck was broken, the seal was gone. Unlike my perfume or my cologne bottle, I can use over and over and over again, this alabaster flask, once it's broken, it's a one-time use. And there's precedent for an alabaster flask of perfume to be roughly equal to 300 days' wages. Just think about that. I mean, your whole annual salary almost in one jar of perfume. It was so valuable and so expensive that it was really just an adornment, like a diamond on a necklace. And this sinner, this prostitute woman came in and she brought her most prized possession, arguably most prized possession. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. So that word wet doesn't mean she cried just a little bit, you know, the way that I cry during worship and wipe a few tears before I get up here and make sure I'm not slobbering or anything like that. This woman was sobbing uncontrollably at Jesus' feet. The word wet is used to describe the downpour of rain. So in the same way that a drenching rain wets the ground, this woman wet Jesus' feet. She drenched his feet with her tears. She began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. Now, one of the things that is sort of lost on us in our culture, being as clean as we are and having roads that are paved and sidewalks that are concrete, etc., is that we don't understand what it was like to walk through mud and manure and animal urine and all kinds. It's really like walking through a dirty barn without shoes on. And so Jesus would have shown up. And maybe it was dry that day, maybe it was just dust, or maybe it was a downpour, and his feet were disgusting. But the bottom line is that she took the very lowly position of washing his feet with her hair. Women, any of you do this? Would any of you do this for anybody else? Your husband comes in from the barn barefoot, and you say, "Ah, I've got long hair, let me wash your feet with my hair." Of course not, it's disgusting. Secondly, if this woman were married, letting her hair down would have been cause for divorce. It was socially unacceptable for a woman to let down her hair in public. And so she does a couple of things here in her devotion and worship of Jesus. Not only does she take the lowly position of servant in washing Jesus' feet, not only does she do this thing with her hair that is kind of gross and disgusting, but she also abandons all public opinion. In the feet of Jesus, she doesn't care what anyone thinks of her. She is at her Savior's feet, and she is worshiping. She anoints them with the ointment. She makes this great and significant sacrifice. She breaks the flask that may have cost her a year's wages and pours it out upon the feet of Jesus to anoint them. Now, when a Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he thought, okay, he's thinking, he's judging. He thought to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. He makes two false judgments. One, he judges Jesus to not be a prophet. If he were a prophet, then certainly he would not allow this woman, who he judges to be a sinner, to touch him. Essentially, he thinks to himself, I'm a righteous dude, and if this dude is a righteous dude, he wouldn't let that sinner get near him. Therefore, he must not know who she is. Therefore, he must not be a prophet. He makes two false judgments. Now, verse 40, and Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Notice that Simon said to himself, he thought to himself, he's not a prophet. Jesus answers his thoughts. Why? Because Jesus is a prophet. He's judged falsely at least once now. He says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Which of them will love him more? Now, a denarius was one day's wage for a laborer. So you got one guy that essentially owes a year and a half of his wages in debt, and another that owes about a month and a half. Also, the New Testament calls sin debt frequently. So Jesus isn't talking about money. We're not going to pay God. This isn't about that. This is about sin. And he says, which of them would love him more? Now, there was no Hebrew or Aramaic word for gratitude or thankfulness. And so Jesus uses the word love to express that sort of grateful feeling and emotion and response to the one who has forgiven the debt. And it's so obvious that Simon has no option but to answer the way that Jesus wants him to. Look at verse 43. Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. It's so obvious in theory, right? I mean, Simon is a very wise man. He's very educated. He's very high and lofty. He's very respected as a Pharisee. And yet he has to answer Jesus the way Jesus wants him to, because it's so obvious that someone who is forgiven a lot is going to love a lot, and someone who is forgiven a little is going to love a little. So Simon says, the one, I suppose. Now, whenever someone says, I suppose, are they giving you a legitimate, genuine answer, like they're agreeing with you? No. They're begrudgingly acknowledging, okay, you got me on that one. And that's what Simon is doing. It's so obvious in theory that the greater sinner, when he or she is forgiven, is the greatest lover of God because of the gratitude that we feel in our hearts. It's so obvious in theory, but Christianity is not theory. Christianity is real. And it's about real people. You see, we can all acknowledge, yeah, I suppose, that God is merciful to sinners, and yet overlook the sinner. We miss this in real life as well. We agree in theory, I suppose, that people with a notorious sin life have much to be grateful for. Yeah, I suppose in theory that if we took the gospel to sinners out there working the streets, dealing drugs, doing all kinds of nasty things, locked up in prison, I suppose in theory that they would have much to be grateful for. But is that your first thought when you see someone that you judge to be a sinner? When you see someone walking down the street, and for whatever reason, they appear to be a sinner, and you judge them to be a sinner, is your first thought, oh, how grateful they will be, how much they will love when they are forgiven by God's grace and mercy? You see, we obviously know, in theory, that he who is forgiven much loves much, and he who is forgiven little loves little. We get that in theory. Jesus wants to see the people. Notice here that Jesus isn't afraid of religious people. Simon the Pharisee would have been used to people being intimidated by him. Why? Because he had the important looking clothing on. He was probably among the best dressed. He had religious things all over him, phylacteries and tassels and all kinds of things that would indicate that he's a righteous man. He had a pedigree. He had an education. He was an important man. He had a place in society. When he would walk down the street, people revered him, respected him. They were intimidated by him, and they were impressed by him. But notice that Jesus is neither intimidated nor impressed by the Pharisee. He's going to reveal Simon's hypocrisy to his face. Verse 44. Then turning to the woman, well, first of all, he says, Simon, you've judged rightly. You got that one right. Then turning, you've got it right in theory. Okay, you tracking with me? You got it right in theory. Now, you see this woman? You got it right in theory. You see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet from her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Interesting question, Simon. Do you see this woman? Of course Simon saw this woman. That's what sets up the whole episode. He saw the woman, and he judged the woman, and then he shows contempt for Jesus and judges Jesus as well. He saw her. But did he see her, or did he see her sin from a position of self-righteousness? Oh, that's pretty obvious too, right? Notice that there's a series of contrasts between Simon and the sinful woman. Simon is the host, and she is the uninvited guest. If you've ever hosted a party, you're the life of the party, right? Like, it's your place, and people respect you, and you've got this clout, you've got some influence, you're an important person at that party. You ever been an uninvited guest somewhere? You certainly don't have a place of influence. You certainly don't have any clout. People are not looking at you like, hey, what should we do next? They're looking at you like, what are you doing here? So she is the uninvited guest. He is the host. Look at what Jesus says here. In verse 44, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. This is a basic courtesy of hospitality. Once again, people come in with dirty feet. They don't want to stay all through dinner with dirty feet. How many of you want to have dirty feet all through dinner, right? You want to wash your feet. I learned to wear clean socks when I moved to the Midwest. Take off our shoes, come in someone's house. Well, in Jesus' day, when you came in someone's house, it was obligatory or at least common courtesy to provide water to wash your feet. Simon, you're this important person. You're supposed to be wise and everyone respects you. You gave me no water to wash my feet. She, on the other hand, drenched my feet with her tears, and then she wiped my feet with her hair. It says, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. A kiss was a greeting. Don't worry, I've abandoned that long ago. So if you come to my house, I won't kiss you when you come in, but I will shake your hand. It's a common courtesy, a common greeting, right? Jesus says, you didn't give me the common greeting, the common courtesy of coming into your house. I don't feel very welcome in your house. She, on the other hand, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. You made no sacrifice for me. It didn't cost you anything for me to be here. She has anointed my feet with ointment, a very costly and expensive perfume. And the implied contrast, and most significant, is only one of these people believed that God had mercy for sinners. Wisdom is justified by her children. Here's what that looks like. A prostitute comes to a Pharisee's house, and she's the wise one, and he's the fool. Simon should have been on the inside track of all things salvation, of all things religion, of all things that honor God. He should have been on the inside track. But we get the sense now that Simon is the outsider in his own home. And the prostitute is on the inside track with God. Verse 47 and 48. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now, I want to be very clear that Jesus, in this moment, was not forgiving her sins because of her love that she showed. You see, that would be a works-based salvation. And that is not what the text says. In verse 48, it says, your sins are forgiven. The tense in which it is written and spoken indicates a previous event with ongoing effect. In other words, at some point in your past, maybe it was 5 minutes ago, maybe it was an hour ago, maybe it was a week ago or a month ago, your sins were forgiven. And let me just be the first to say, they're still forgiven. All of your sins are forgiven. He not only says this to reassure her, because how many times do you need to be reassured that in Christ, your sins are forgiven? Not only was he reassuring this prostitute that all of her sins, past and future, are forgiven, but he's proclaiming it to these religious hypocrites, this sinful woman of the city has something that you don't have. She has forgiveness. Look at what 41 and 42 says. This affirms that Jesus did not forgive her because she loved him. Verse 41 and 42, Jesus lays it out. Someone is forgiven 500, the other is forgiven 50. That happens. And then he says, what is the response? Love is a response to forgiveness. And then in verse 47, he says, he who is forgiven little, act, responds, loves little, not vice versa. He doesn't say he who loves little is forgiven little. This is a really important doctrinal point, that love is a response to forgiveness, not vice versa. God doesn't forgive us because we love him. The Bible says that we love, we have any capacity to love because he first loved us. And what does it look like? What does God's love look like for us? He forgives us. Jesus was simply reassuring her and proclaiming it to everyone else. Love is the proof or the evidence of a person's forgiveness. It'd be like me saying, it rained last night, for the ground is wet. Would you take that to mean that the ground being wet caused it to rain? No, the wet ground is evidence or the response to the rain. The love that she demonstrated reveals that at some point she declared God just. She repented. See, here we go back again to verse 29 and 30. This whole passage illustrates that concept. And back there in 29 and 30, you have the tax collector, all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too. Even the tax collectors, even the most despised sinners, they declared God just. They declared, God, your ways are right, my ways are wrong. We call that repentance. And then the Pharisees rejected that. So here's an object lesson. Here's a real life illustration implying that the woman declared God just at some point. She repented of her sin and received God's free gift of forgiveness. And we're only left to assume that she was also baptized. Jesus puts people in two groups here. Those who repented and were baptized, and those who weren't. The magnitude of her forgiven debt is caused by, her debt, the weight of her debt. Realizing what she's been forgiven caused her to respond with what can only be called extravagant love. When she feels the weight of her debt being forgiven, her response is extravagant love. In verse 49, here's a key question. It says, then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? This is a key question not only for this episode and not only for this chapter or even for this book. This is the key question for your life. Who is this who even forgives sins? Do you believe that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin? These people were astounded by that because that is something that only God can do. And yet he speaks with divine authority in declaring, your sins are indeed forgiven. Who is this man who takes that authority and expresses that authority? Has Jesus forgiven your sin? Do you come to Jesus as a sinner in need of a Savior like the prostitute? And in case there's any lingering doubt about what saved this woman, whether it was her love and act of service and devotion, Jesus says in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is the clear teaching of the New Testament. Look at what Ephesians 2:8 says. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the what? The gift of God. You don't earn your salvation. There's no act of sacrifice or worship or humility before God. There's no volunteering enough. There's no paying off enough debt for you to be forgiven. It is a gift. It's not earned. It is by faith that we are saved. This woman was not the only woman that Jesus went to bat for, though. Look at what chapter 8, verses 1 through 3 says. Soon after, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, the 12 apostles. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. Rabbis traditionally did not teach women. They did not permit women to be part of their inner circle and did not generally value women. But Jesus goes against the culture and demonstrates that women are valuable. He heals them, he helps them, and significantly allows them to be numbered among the apostles in doing the work of God's kingdom. Jesus asked a very insightful and important question that I think we need to spend some time on. The question is, do you see this woman? do you see this woman? Do you see this woman when you look at other people? When you're walking down the street and you see someone who you believe to be a notoriously sinful person, whether it's their lifestyle or it's how they look or it's what they're involved in or what they put on Facebook, when you determine, okay, that person is a sinful woman, do you see this woman in them? Simon the Pharisee was quick to judge. What he saw when he looked at the woman was the woman's sin. He saw her past, and he wrote her off. He believed that God's mercy is unavailable to her and unnecessary for him. When you look at sinners, do you sense, is your first thought, boy, Jesus could save them, forgive them, and their devotion to God would be great? Or is your secret, because the what you would say is obvious, right? In theory, I suppose that God wants to save him or her. But is that what you think? Is that what drives your interaction with people? How great would their devotion be to God if they knew the gospel and were forgiven of their sin? Do you see this woman in your own sin? Do you realize that you're the prostitute in this story? Throughout the Gospels, Jesus divides the crowds. And it's a little bit painful. When you read these stories, you have to grapple with this fact. You're either a Pharisee or a prostitute. Do you see this woman in your own sin? The irony of this passage is found in verse 47. He says, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Why is that ironic? Because there ain't no such thing as a little forgiveness. Because there ain't no such thing as a little sin. So what Jesus is really saying is he who is forgiven loves much. And he who is not forgiven doesn't love. Look at what Martin Luther said about little sins. He says, if you see yourself as a little sinner, you will inevitably see Jesus as a little Savior. And I would add, according to Jesus, that you will love little in response or not at all. The solution is not to bemoan that you've lived too virtuous of a life. I did that when I was in high school. I said those words. I remember going to a youth group, and I think that I've shared this before. I went to a youth group a couple times, had a friend there, and this was the church that kids in that region would go to after they've been picked up by the law, served some time in juvie, stolen cars, gotten someone pregnant, got hooked on drugs, and then they came to know Jesus, and they'd come to this church, and they'd worship, and I'd be around them, and I'd hear their testimony, and I would say to myself, I have no testimony. I wish I had a testimony like them. And the reality is that I had no testimony. I thought I had been forgiven little. The reality is I had been forgiven none. And it wasn't until I was 28 years old that the scales fell off my eyes. And I realized that I had been forgiven much. The solution is not to say, woe is me. I've been a good person. I've been a good church going person my whole life. So I've been forgiven little. So I'm just going to love little. No, the solution is to take our cue from the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Notice he doesn't say I was the foremost. That's present tense. Paul, even at the end of his life, having been established as an apostle and taken the gospel to the nations, calls himself the chief of all sinners. Are you better than Paul? I ask tongue in cheek. But maybe it's a serious question. Do you believe that you're better and more righteous and virtuous and faithful than the man who wrote half the New Testament and was ultimately beheaded for the gospel? Do you think that you're more virtuous than Paul? And yet Paul says, I am the chief of all sinners. You see, Paul had been forgiven, and he had certainly been changed. He had come to see his sins through God's eyes. You see, he was a Pharisee just like Simon, and he was zealous. He prided himself in how fervently he persecuted the church. And then on his way to arrest Christians, Jesus blinded him and scales fell off his eyes. He repented of his sin and was forgiven. And he saw clearly how wretched he really was. He saw his sin through the eyes of God. And he says, I am the chief of all sinners. And when you come to see your sin the way Paul saw his sin, you'll never put the word little next to your sin. Finally, do you see this woman in your own worship? Do you sense in your worship humility? I mean, this woman bowed at the feet of Jesus and cleansed his stinky feet, dirty feet, with her hair and her tears. She humbled herself and took on the position of servant. Do you sense that kind of humility when you worship? Do you have a passion for Jesus? She wept. She sobbed. She drenched his feet with her tears. Do you have gratitude and joy in your worship? Does your worship cost you anything? Is there a sacrifice? She poured out her prized possession upon Jesus' feet. Do you disdain public opinion? Do you forsake it? Or are you too worried about what everyone thinks around you? She couldn't care less what anyone else was thinking in that moment. She's being judged by religious people, and she doesn't care. She's worshiping her Savior. Would someone else describe your worship as extravagant love? Not just your singing, but singing is worship. But your lifestyle of worship. Would someone else describe that as extravagant love? If the answer is no, the solution is not to go out and get into big trouble so that you can then say, well, I've been forgiven much. Rather, it's to come to grips with how big your little sins really are. It's to echo Paul, who says, I am the chief of all sinners. Or to adapt a famous Disney line, to say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the biggest sinner of them all? And to hear back, you are, of course. Now, understand, this is not exactly listed as one of the strategies in how to win friends and influence people, to tell them that they're dirty, nasty sinners like that prostitute. And it didn't go over well for the Countess of Huntington in the late 1700s when she invited her friend, a duchess, to come hear a great pastor named George Whitfield. That duchess responded in writing to the countess' invitation. She said, "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive and insulting, and I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish any sentiments so much at variance with high rank and good breeding." That is an awful response, is it not? But is thinking these thoughts any less awful than writing them down? Is there not within us all a still small voice resisting the Holy Spirit's conviction by reminding us of how virtuous, reminding us of how good we are, of how pious we are, escalating and highlighting even the most minuscule of virtuous acts of charity? All the while minimizing the greatest vice of pride, of lust, of greed, of anger, of gluttony. He who is forgiven much will love much, and he who is forgiven little will love little. And wisdom is justified by her children. We all see it. We all see it. So, prostitute or Pharisee alike, the invitation is the same. Repent of your sin and fall on your knees in devotion before Jesus, grateful that you have been forgiven much. Do you see this woman? Let her example be yours as well. Jesus, you amaze me. Your grace amazes me. That you would save me, the chief of all sinners, former Pharisee, that you would save people like these. I pray, Jesus, that you help us come to grips with how great our sin really is, that we would repent and be forgiven and worship with extravagant love. In Jesus' name.